O Lord Jesus, we come to one of those extraordinary passages where you expose to us the fundamental fabric of nature, and where you tell us who we are and how it is that we ought to live. We praise your name for this. And O God, our Father, that you have given us such a precious gift in your Son, that he might be our head, and that we might be your people. We thank you for this pleasure, this joy, and this delight. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd please be with us. Allow us to hear the message of this passage. We pray, Lord, that we as a congregation would be a people who dress in such a way as to communicate the reality that you have revealed to us in nature and in your word. And that the reality, Lord, of our hearts would be expressed clearly by what we wear. That we are the people that love you because of what your Son has done for us and because of the work of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with the husbands in the congregation. And Lord, that you would teach us to be the head of our wives. Lord, we pray that you will be with the women of the congregation, that you will teach them not to dishonor their head, and help them, Lord, to follow after their husband. And Lord, we pray that you would be with all of us, that we might follow after you. We pray, Lord, for the Baltimore Rescue Mission. It's beginning to get cold. And so, Lord, their service will be more needed. Lord, we thank you that we as a church can support them in these practical things by giving them food and giving them clothing and napkins and just the things they need. We pray, Lord, that you will also use those practical things to attract people to the gospel. Lord, we pray for Mike Law at Grace Baptist Church. We thank you for the times that he has edified us here and his preaching. We pray, Lord, that you will empower him this morning, and that he will preach your word clearly. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with Grace Baptist. Allow them, Lord, to have hearts open to your word this morning. Lord, we pray for our senators. We thank you, Lord, that they have been your means to produce the peace of the church. We pray, Lord, that they would continue to do so, that they would recognize, Lord, that their rule as senators in Maryland is not merely for the strong voters, but also for the weak and the infirm and even the little child in the womb. And Lord, that they would remember that they too will give an account to God. Lord, we pray that you'd please be with us this morning. Pray that we might hear your word and believe it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1842, Queen Victoria got married wearing a white wedding gown with beautiful lace. And her veil was crowned with orange blossoms. According to the historians that I have access to, her main motive in choosing a white wedding dress was that she had this really pretty piece of lace that she wanted to set off in the gown, and so she chose white. Now, when she got married, there were paintings of it, and it went out throughout the whole world. And then when she had her anniversary, about 20 years later, a photograph of this wedding dress went about the world because she was wearing it in a picture with her husband. And this became the standard pattern for a wedding dress in the Western and especially English-speaking world. Prior to Victoria's wedding, marriage dresses were all sorts of colors and styles, including white. Purity was generally communicated by the color blue, and oftentimes women chose a dress based on need rather than any symbolic purpose. And by the 1960s, the white wedding dress had come to represent purity, so much so that I'm aware of a rebellious hippie couple that was married with a bride wearing dark blue for the purpose of communicating the fact that they had absolute disregard for all sexual conventions. I talked to the wife. She became a Christian afterwards. She had actually told the dressmaker to make it black, and the dressmaker couldn't do it. She made it blue instead. And at the same time, I'm also aware of, in this time period, of a couple where the bride's mother refused to allow her daughter to wear a white dress because she believed she would be lying to the congregation during the wedding. In other words, there was a newly created symbolic meaning for the color of white. Now, what this introduces us to is the idea of nonverbal or non-written communication as a part of our moral life. And both the Bible and reason teaches us that we communicate with symbols. Some of these symbols reflect nature. White is linked to purity in our culture because white quickly becomes dirty and stained. So white, to remain white, must be unsoiled. And some symbols are completely arbitrary. I spent about 15 minutes trying to find out something from Google, and it turns out that nobody knows why Bibles are black. But I want you to know that a proper Bible is black, regardless of what you might have. And that was the way I grew up. And as a pastor, one of the reasons I have a big black Bible is, well, Pastor Andy had a big black Bible. And it somehow communicates an idea of dignity and respect. But as far as I can tell, black Bibles are completely arbitrary. Now, this brings us to our passage where Paul begins to teach us how men and women ought to present themselves to the church when they are praying and prophesying, and what sort of things they should be communicating by what they wear during church services. Now, Paul draws this doctrine from an incredibly important truth, which is the way the Godhead functions and nature. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. If you're visiting our church, we have chair Bibles now. They're the purple book just under the seat in front of you. And 1 Corinthians is towards the back. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll be starting in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, I want to begin our time together by clearing the ground a bit so that we can see the main point of our passage. The main issue is that Jesus is our head, and our relationships with each other should reflect the Trinity and nature. The incidental issue is how men and women present themselves in church as they are praying and prophesying in the church services to glorify God. We're going to start with the minor issue and we're going to move to the greater. What might shock us is that in the New Testament church, men and women were allowed to prophesy and pray. Sometimes this fact that women prayed and prophesied in the church is denied by the godly and denied by some of the people that I really like in church history. Because of 1 Timothy 2:12, do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And because of 1 Corinthians 14:30 through 35, as in all the churches of the saints, women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. The problem with this view, and I want you to know that this view is held by many godly people, but the problem with this view is that it absolutizes the command in such a way that it contradicts with other passages of Scripture. In the same way that a man should not, or that we should not apply James's command in Acts 15 to not eat things profaned by idols without reference to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, and we've spent several weeks together now thinking about how it is that you can interact with meat that has been sacrificed to idols. So we can't absolutize the prohibition of women not speaking or not teaching to mean that they cannot prophesy or pray in the church services. Paul spends 15 verses with incredibly deep doctrine because women were praying and prophesying in the church. The logic of the passage requires this. Further, Acts 2:17, Peter quotes Joel as saying, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." God had promised the believing community that in the last days men and women would prophesy, and this is just what occurred in Corinth. Sons and daughters were prophesying. Finally, when we look at how Paul and Peter define prophecy, it becomes clear that prophecy is not intended to be a private gift for individual edification, but for the whole church. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14:4, the one who prophesies builds up the church. And the reason that women prophesying does not fall under the prohibition that a woman is forbidden to teach or to exercise authority over a man is because the prophet has no authority but the message. A prophet without a message has no authority. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:10 through 11, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." When a pastor preaches, he is interpreting Scripture. Elders in the church have an authority based in part on their interpretation of Scripture and to a degree independent of it. The elders of Andover have declared that we're going to have a hymn sing on Wednesday, and we do not have a passage of Scripture that requires us to do it. We don't have a word from the Lord, but we are trying to organize the church worship, and we are using our authority in that way. This is unlike a prophet. Once a prophet delivers God's word, they have no continuing authority. I want you to imagine, for instance, that Nathan came to David, and Nathan said to David, "David, I've been thinking about it a lot, and I really, really think that we should use triangular shields." And David, who was the warrior, would have looked at him and said, "Did God tell you that?" And Nathan would have said, "No, this is just a good idea I have." And David would have said, "Thanks, Nathan. When God talks to you again, come on back." Nathan has no authority besides the word of the Lord. Now, the second issue is that, or, and this is not a second issue, but continuing, is in the New Testament church, men and women prayed and prophesied. In our context, that means that women should be allowed to read Scripture aloud in the church and to pray aloud. But they cannot teach or interpret Scripture for the whole congregation, be elders, or hold authority over men in the church. The second issue is that we don't have enough historical and cultural context to nail the meaning of all the cultural symbols that are mentioned in our passage. In Corinth and in the early church, we have three cultures with fairly different cultural symbols all interacting: Roman, Greek, and Jewish. And further, all three were in flux at this time. So we don't know how long long hair is, how short hair is, or exactly what sort of head covering Paul is thinking of. We aren't sure exactly what long hair communicated on men or a shaved head on a woman, but we know that it was shameful and that it did not glorify God. Now, sometimes when you read the commentators, they make it sound very, very clear. A shaved head in Corinth on this day meant this. And if you read another commentary, they will tell you almost the exact opposite. The reason is that we have some symbolic communication going on, and we don't know all of the cultural significances. Now, this problem is exhibited among the historical and contemporary application of this passage. John Calvin, who believed that preaching was prophecy, mentions that a pastor to obey this passage needs to tip his hat before he begins prophesying by preaching, but he doesn't have to take it off, especially if it's cold, because he might get sick. Those of you who worship with us at the Seventh-day Adventist Church when the heat was off should sympathize greatly. At the same time, Jonathan Edwards did not see wearing a powdered wig with shoulder-length hair as a head covering. In fact, I read one biography who said that his children may never have seen him without a powdered wig with hair down to here. Now, and the practice of those who are convicted that women should wear head coverings at church today tends to be diverse in style and size and what constitutes a head covering and when it should be worn. And this is expected because the issue is not the particular symbol, but what's being communicated. And this brings us to the issue of nature. Look back with me to verses 14 and 15 in our passage. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering? I want to paraphrase Jonathan Edwards as he comments on this text. By saying nature itself, we know that Paul does not mean custom. Custom makes a head covering effeminate, because custom is what gives us the meaning of anything. Yet it is nature itself that teaches us that a man should not wear something that makes him look like a woman. Edward's point is that what a head covering is and what it communicates may differ from time to time and from culture to culture, but the fact that a man should not dress like a woman or wear his hair like a woman remains. We could come back to our wedding illustration. Nature itself teaches us that a woman should be pure when she is married. Nature teaches us that a wedding is an important event uniting two families and the wider community, and that there's something spiritually and fundamental happening. And I don't care if you go to Red China or any other place, people recognize something deep, something very basic is happening in the marriage. Different cultures express this in different ways. Purity can be symbolized by red and blue and black, but nature teaches us to regard purity as important. Christians communicate their desire to obey God and the fact that they are obeying God by whatever color communicates the truth of their heart. Now, nature is often ignored, but it tends to bubble up into culture and be exhibited when we're doing something very basic and necessary to human existence. For instance, worshiping God. Now, part of Paul's point is the Christian ultimately orders their life around the heavenly reality, and that our church worship is to reflect this truth. Christians must go against the culture if the culture goes against the order of God and nature. Now let's come back to what I think is the most important part of the passage. Look with me to 1 Corinthians 11:3, and we're going to have to put our thinking caps on so that we can be in awe of God. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now drop down to verses 7 through 9. For a man not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created from woman, but woman for man. Now what Paul is exposing for us is that be a part of the human species, but the human species itself reflects the order of the Trinity. What do I mean by this idea of the human species? For human beings to continue existing, there must be one man and one woman. You only have one man, we've stopped existing as soon as he dies. We have only one woman, it's the same thing. Without both a man and a woman existing and cooperating together, there is no continuation of humanity. Now, unlike all the other animals, God created Adam first as the sole and only representative of humanity. And then God produced Eve from Adam. So that Paul can say, for a man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was a man created for woman, but woman for man. When God created Adam, he created Adam to reflect back God's glory to himself. Adam's role in the universe was to look out into the universe and to see God's glory and to report back to himself and to creation how wonderful God is. That's our job description as human beings. Our job description as human beings is to worship God, to look out into the world and to say colloquially, "Wow, God, this is awesome." We can put it in more careful words. God, this is marvelous and sublime and beautiful. But we are to worship God. For Adam to fulfill this role, he must also exist in a community of other human beings. He must be like the Trinity in that he needs another person of equal status to speak and worship with about all of the wonders of God and of God's creation. God's design for this was so that Adam's relationship with his wife would be analogous to God the Father's relationship to the Son, or as he is called here, the Christ. Let's back up a little bit and think about our great God. He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are the same substance or the same being, and they all glorify each other. The only record we have of God the Father speaking directly is to say things like this: "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father glorifies the Son, the Son the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Son and Father. The Trinity exists basking in a Trinitarian and mutual admiration and love of the Godhead. That's what God does. God marvels at himself. And the reason that he does that is because he is the most marvelous thing possible. And my non-Christian friends, I suspect that if you're not familiar with church or the Bible, this has been a really odd sermon for you. You've come in and the pastor is explaining that women might have to be wearing head coverings and things of that nature. We're talking about Corinth. I want you to understand that it is a claim of Christianity that when we come together as a people and we worship God together, that we are doing something of eternal significance because we are entering into the inner Trinitarian love of God. When we come together and we lisp our prayers and we stumble through sermons and we do all of these things, we are participating in the greatness of God. Now, our least act of love towards God and towards our neighbor allows us to participate in the love of the God who created us. And if you're a non-believer here today, I invite you to come and taste the love of God this morning. Come and taste what it means to see and taste and hear what real love is like and what it looks like. And not the twisted and finite love of humanity, but the love of God.
And the love of God looks a whole lot like the Son of God dying on a cross and paying for our sins so that we could be saved. God's love is pure and beautiful and altogether marvelous. And the Trinity has an order. There's an equality and even identity of substance, but the Father instigates the activity and the Son submits and acts. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. There's an economy within the Trinity, which means that God the Father is really the Father and the Son is really the Son. These aren't just words that we manipulate. There's a reality to the relationship that is communicated by the words. The Son became a man and He died on the cross to save the children of Adam from their sins. And yet it is God the Father who loved the world and sent the Son. And it is the Spirit of God that applies Christ's work. If one of the members of the Trinity were not to participate in the plan of salvation, there would be no plan of salvation. They function and work together in order. Part of humanity's responsibility is that when we come into relationship with each other as husband and wife, and when we come together to worship as a church, is that we reflect the relationship of the Trinity in our relationship with each other. In the family, the Father is the leader of the home and the wife is to submit to Him. In the church, the teaching and leadership is to be done by men. And the reason for this is because God created Adam as the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. When Paul comes to the problem that some men in Corinth are praying and prophesying with their heads covered like a woman or with long hair, and that some of the women are doing the same thing with their hair exposed, Paul turns to the order of the Trinity and the original creation order to explain why this is a horrifying sin. If you're here today and you're tempted to think that theology is not practical, look at what Paul is doing. Theology is incredibly practical. A man who draws attention to himself in the service by refusing to behave or dress like a man is shaming Christ and he's shaming himself. And we must note that it doesn't matter if long hair communicates same-sex attraction or gender disorder in Corinth, and both of those are open options historically. The sin is the same. The symbol of long hair on men in Corinth means that they are rebelling against God, and they were rebelling against nature. And when we read how the man dishonors himself and Christ in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, Paul is using a serious pun here. When a man wears long hair like a woman or covers his head like a woman, he disgraces the seat of himself or his head. But he also disgraces his head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He disgraces the Christ who brings him into fellowship with God. And it is the Christian head as our captain of our salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our head. He's the person who connects us to God. And when a woman acts like a man by shaving her head or draws sinful attention to her physical glory, which is her hair, she is disgracing her physical head, because she is using it in a sinful way. She is disgracing her husband by usurping his authority or by sharing her physical beauty with men she is not married to. She is also dishonoring her head. And she dishonors Christ through her rebellion against her husband and the order of creation. What the symbols of hair length and head covering communicate is the condition of the heart or the confusion of the heart. When a man dresses like a woman, he is clearly communicating that he will not submit to God and the order that God established. According to Paul, the Christian's occupation is to reflect the heavenly reality and nature within our culture and within our place. In Corinth, a man disgraced himself either as a homosexual or as an effeminate by wearing long hair. And a woman disgraced herself and her husband by displaying her hair or shaving her head. The symbols in our culture are somewhat different, but the reality of gender distinctions and provocative behavior against God and nature by how we dress continues. The reason for this is that we communicate the condition of our heart by how and what we wear. If I arrived in the pulpit wearing lipstick, you know there is a problem. Please make me get down quickly. But there would be a real problem. A woman stands up and prays in our church, immodestly dressed or dressed like a man. There are problems in the heart. In Corinth, this looked like a woman not wearing a head covering. But we need to discern what the same message looks like in our culture. This is, by the way, as the elders have been thinking through these things and trying to understand how we should communicate these things in our culture, what the elders have said is that we think that it's best if the head of the household, whether that be a man or a woman, decide for their household how it is that they ought to appropriately dress. Now, there's obviously a spectrum of that sort of things, and if things get crazy, like the pastor starts wearing lipsticks, Neil and Ken need to jump me and work on it. But that's how we understand it. And what that means is that there's probably going to be some different practice within our church. In the days of the Puritan pastors, sometimes they would wear shoulder-length wigs that were powdered and perfumed while critiquing young men for wearing wigs at all. The issue must be what the symbols of clothing and head covering mean in the culture. And in the same way that we take the command repeated 5 times in the New Testament, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, and we apply it as the holy handshake or the holy hug, we need to do the same here. We must obey the Bible to please God. If you are here today and you believe that you as a woman needs to wear a head covering or that your wife needs to wear a head covering, please obey God's word. If you're here today and you believe that you're obeying this passage by wearing a dress and you're a woman, wonderful. Please do so. We must obey the Bible to please God. And we must obey the Bible to please God because if we don't, we're necessarily sinning. The ideas that are expressed by the command are not identical, and our cultural issues are not identical in the two that we've been talking about. But I think it helps us to illustrate. As a church, we have to be obeying Paul's clear command here. Now, what that looks like may be different. Now, the clothing application is that we are to dress for church and for general life in a way that communicates to others that we are glorifying God by obeying Him. Everything that we wear and do communicates to others that we are either glorifying God by submitting to Him or we are rejecting God. Appropriate dress for church means that you wear clothing that communicates your gender roles to serve God. And it should also communicate that you have come to worship God. Women should not dress so as to distract men from worship, and men should not dress to draw attention to ourselves or to prove how cool or powerful or whatever we are. Women may wear pants if they're not attempting to act like a man. James and I, about 6 months ago, were at a missions conference where both of the pastors were wearing kilts. And the reason that they were doing this was to talk about missions. And my son was shocked. He's like, "Dad, why are the men wearing dresses?" Well, officially those are called kilts. and they're not really, they're more a skirt. But these are cultural issues. But it really does tell the condition of the heart. And we need to obey the text in that way. Now, because we live in a time when there's all kinds of shifting and confusion. Enough so that the elders don't think that we can say, if a woman's going to pray in church, she needs to wear a head covering. But we do think that we can look around as a congregation and say, this is what women ought to look like, and this is what men ought to look like. Now, the most important thing is that we must always be striving to make sure that our hearts match the outward appearance of our clothes. Beloved, please hear me. Don't let church be the place where you pretend to be holy by what you're wearing. Church is the place where we all come together and we recognize that we are sinners saved by grace. a godly frustration that some Christians have with dressing up for church is that they believe that dressing up hides the heart. One of the things that I've observed as a pastor is that you can hide your heart behind a t-shirt and behind a sweater and behind cargo shorts or behind anything you want. Casual dress can be just as deceptive as a suit or a tie. At the same time that I say that, there are benefits for people dressing provocatively, and that is, at least we know their heart. When someone comes to church and they're confused and they're upset, instead of being angry and necessarily judge them, let's think there's something wrong with the heart. That young woman is dressing to draw attention to herself. That middle-aged woman is drawing attention to herself by the way she's dressing. Let's look to the heart and try to understand what we learn by that. As a congregation, let's try to be a people who are not double-hearted, but a single-hearted people for Christ. Let's not hide behind black Bibles or ties or wool jackets or sweaters or t-shirts or leather jackets or anything. Let's tell the truth. And my non-Christian friends, I want to offer you a way that you can have a heart for Christ. I want to offer you a way so that Christ can be your head. If you're a non-Christian here today, when God looks down at you, what He sees is your sins. In the mind of God, you are dressed in filthy rags. But if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of being dressed in the spiritual clothing of your sin, you can be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I hope that when you look up at the pulpit here, you don't think to yourself, look at that holy pastor, he's wearing a wool suit, he's so good and so godly, we know that because he's behind the pulpit. See Christ's righteousness and me wearing Christ's righteousness and not shame. Because the thing that saves us is not my holiness and not my works, not your holiness and not your works, but Jesus' works clothing you. And if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be so much more beautiful than you are now. You can be beautiful in the eyes of God, and He defines reality. But you have to repent and believe. Now, one of the great pastoral fears I have is how our flesh or misunderstandings about this passage might lead us to confusion and sin. So let me try to shut off some sinful or wrong-headed applications of this passage. If you are a single male or female, Christ is your head in the sense of being the person who connects you to God and through whom you must glorify God. I'm concerned that if you're a single person here today, that you somehow heard that you're less human than the married folks. And that's not true. Both men and women are created in the image of God and must reflect God's glory. A woman is as much the image of God as a man, but we have different roles. When men and women work together to honor God, we image God together. And this imaging of God occurs when a husband and wife obey God together, and it occurs when single men and women honor Christ together in a congregation. When Christians submit to Christ's word in the Bible and to what nature teaches us, we are honoring our heads. Even if you're a single person today. Now, husbands and wives, allow me to suggest two perverse applications of this text that might spring to our fleshly minds. A husband might think to himself something like this: I must obey Christ in all things without question. I must serve Christ in all things. And so my wife's occupation is for me to assign activities for her to implement without questions or assistance from me. And the wife might be thinking to herself, my husband is to be Christ to me, and he's failing miserably. And so I need to take over or to take responsibility to fix all the mistakes and the sins. Let me begin by saying that both of these applications are cut off by verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. When God organized human relationships around the Trinity, he did not do so in an absolute sense, in that man's relationship to Christ is not identical to a husband's relationship to his wife. The most important thing is to recognize that Christ is independent of us. Our Lord has no need for us, but we have a real need for each other. If your mother did not exist, you would not exist. But Christ exists without us. When Paul says, in the Lord, we must remember that we have sinned, and that while we are now new creations in Christ, some of the old wickedness still clings to us. All things are from God, because husbands are not divine, and we must not act like it. Now, as husbands, we have the responsibility to be Christ to our wives, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And so when a man marries, he accepts the responsibility to be Christ to his wife. When our Lord Jesus Christ was describing the loyalty and the love that a man must have for his wife, I want you to hear what his disciples said. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They got it. To use Paul's application of this passage in a bold way, when a man does not love his wife as Christ loved the church, he is confused and disordered, in some ways like an effeminate man with long hair. When a man doesn't act like Christ, he's sinning. A man is sinning when he stands up and he prays or prophesies as if he were a woman, and he's sinning if he leads his home in a way that does not reflect God's order. Husbands, our Lord Jesus Christ brings no liabilities to the table as our head, but we bring a multitude to our marriage relationships. Let me confess some of mine to make how clear this should be. When I asked Kimberly to marry me, my brilliant plan for supporting the family was to become a shepherd. I would laugh. Except for, I meant it, and that's what I told her. I'm going to go out to Colorado and become a shepherd. I'm from Iowa. We have pigs. That's romantic sin on my part confused our entire first year of marriage, because my wife was always frightened that I was going to quit my really good job at the factory and go try to be a shepherd. Now, my almost absolute ignorance and interest in finance has caused problems throughout our marriage, and I continue to struggle with this sin. I can be lazy when it comes to doing things I don't enjoy. And so I have forced Kimberly to teach Latin to my children. When I have 2 years of college Latin under my belt and graduate level Greek and Hebrew, I have often required her to do things without providing her with adequate financial and spiritual help and physical help. I am responsible for every bad thing that has happened in the home because I am the head. Some of these problems within my home are caused by my sins. Some of them are caused by events, and some are caused by the sins of others. But I am responsible for all of them. Without Kimberly's prayers and grace and hard work and the Spirit of God in my life, I would not be qualified to be a dog catcher, let alone a pastor. But by God's grace, I am what I am. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ does not do any of the sinful and ignorant things that I have done to Kimberly, to us. He always supplies us enough grace. He always gives us the tools and resources necessary. He is always taking care of us and working for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect husband to us, And we are not the perfect husbands to our wives, and this makes their lives harder than they should be. The apostles were so convinced of this that they said that it would be better not to marry if this is what it means to be married. And so what this passage is teaching the husbands is that we've got to step up to the plate and love our wives by hunting down and crucifying the sinful desires that are in our hearts, by teaching our children Latin and mowing the lawn, and trusting the grace of God as we act on behalf of our wives and by actively teaching and supporting our wives. And we must come to the captain, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to say, I have to be you to my wife, and I'm blowing it. I'm not tough enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. You have not been to me at this at all. And I need your strength, and I need your wisdom. I need your righteousness, or I'm never going to be able to do any of these things. And then we need to plunder the wisdom of the church and the world looking for help to do just this. Because God's word says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The resources are there, but I must go to Christ. Now, wives, one of the great temptations that you face as a wife is to accept your husband's responsibility as your own, either as an act of rebellion against his authority or in response to his failures. Both can happen. The women in Corinth are doing this by acting like men in the worship service. Your husband has the responsibility to be Christ to you, but he's going to need your godly assistance and grace. Now, part of this means that you can't rebel and that you must work to become holy. But what you cannot do is that you cannot take responsibility of being the leader of the home if there is a husband in the home any more than a woman should preach to a church where there are men. You too must trust in the grace of God. You can't fix your husband and you can't fix your family. Only God can do this. You can and should do your best to stir your husband up to be Christ to you. But at the end of the day, you must rest in Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can finally pour out enough grace to give your husband the strength to be Christ to you. Now, ladies of the church, when you attempt to accept responsibility that is not yours, or to sinfully wrestle away from your husband his responsibilities, you are like a woman with a shaven head, or a provocative woman who exposes her physical beauty to a man she's not married to. You're attempting to rob your husband of his glory. And so you, with humility and grace and care, must work with your husband as he is to glorify Christ with you together. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Husbands and wives must have grace with each other. In Paul's mind, there should never be a time when men and women are struggling against each other in the church for power or authority, or a time when men are actively forcing women to do things by their abandonment of their responsibilities. When you visit a church and there's a woman behind the pulpit, the fault is not the woman's. The fault is the men who are not leading the church. And that is what has happened in Corinth. Some of the women are publicly dishonoring their husbands by how they are presenting themselves in the church when they prayed and prophesied. And some of the men are dishonoring our Lord by acting like women. And we do the same things. And Paul sees the cure of this as grasping the church of verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The confusion in the family and how men and women are to relate to each other in church is founded here. It is the fundamental issue that we hide behind in so many other things. Seminars and DVDs and articles and books like Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood and Give Them Grace are all worthless if the men are not striving to serve and assist their wives and the women of the church and to be Christ to them. And the women are dishonoring the men by rebelling or attempting to accept the responsibility that is not their own. And this passage clearly teaches us that what we wear matters because it communicates the heart. The great model for our heart is to be the inner Trinitarian love of God and Christ's love for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us the most sublime theology in the universe. And he took off his clothes and he wrapped himself in a loincloth and he wiped the donkey waste and camel waste off of his disciples' feet. Not just John's feet, the one that he loved, but also Judas. Because that's the way of our Lord. Let me close with this from verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. When a church comes together by the grace of God and worships God as a reflection of God's glory, when the church images God together by ordering itself around Christ and nature, we join the angels in worship. We become like those who were never fallen and who have never sinned. And we join the angels in worship who cry out, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But we can only join the angels in worship if we obey God. And we do not rebel against him and his order in nature. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, each man in this congregation comes before you as a sinner. We thank you for the responsibility that you have given us. We pray, Lord, that we would be committed to pursuing it. Lord, we pray for the women of the church. We thank you for their patience and their kindness to us. We pray, Lord, that they will not wrestle our responsibility away from us, but rather they will submit to your good order. We pray, God, that everyone here might be saved, that each one of us would not be covered in this wasting flesh, rather than in the righteousness of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.